All right, we are continuing with There's More to the Story, the series Types and Shadows of the Old Testament Pointing to the New. And last week we had went over the Passover lamb, and how that was pointing to Christ, our true Passover lamb. And we looked at the beauty of that and the wonderful details that we find in that account in the Old Testament that point us to Christ, who is, like I said, the fulfillment of that, the true Passover lamb. Tonight, we're going to kind of try to keep it sequential. We have talked about the Passover. We had spoke about Moses and how he was a shadow pointing to Christ, a type and shadow pointing to Christ, as he would be the one to lead the children of Israel out of slavery, out of bondage. And that's where we'll pick up tonight as we begin to look at the wilderness journey, the journey until the promised land is realized. And we're going to look at some of the things that go along in this wilderness journey that are pointing to our life. And that's the big takeaway here. As we look at this wilderness journey, it will be a shadow. It will be of our earthly lives, the lives that we live here, journeying on this land with our ultimate goal, our ultimate destination being the promised land, which will be the case for spiritual Israel, as we had spoke about a few Sundays ago. So I do not have a specific text to read tonight, because there's so many verses and to go into the Old Testament and look at all the verses about how they traveled. And so we are just going to jump right in after we pray here and begin to look at this wilderness journey and some of the similarities that we find in our lives and how this whole story is really unfolding before our eyes in the Old Testament. So that's what we'll be going over tonight, the wilderness journey. So before we do that, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the privilege to be here. And Father, we thank you that we can come and read your words, God. We can read truth, because your word is truth. And as we will read on Sunday, it is that truth that sanctifies us. And we pray, Father, for mercy and grace in understanding these verses, in these, in the story of the wilderness journey tonight. I pray that you would just bring just depth and beauty and truth to it, Lord. And we are dependent upon you for this. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's pick up where we had left off. The Passover lamb was slain. It was the blood applied in faith. And all those houses to which that blood was applied, the firstborn of that family would be spared. We talked about that last week. And then after that event, after the Passover, it would be that event that would then lead to the Exodus. It would lead to the people of Israel being set free from slavery and beginning on this journey to the promised land. We begin to look at some of the events that happened right after that, after that freeing from slavery. And we do find an event in Exodus 14 that is very much something that we need to talk about. It's the crossing of the Red Sea. And we begin to look at this, and after being set free from slavery, the Israelites pass through the Red Sea. This water is kind of the next big thing that happens as they are exiling out and exodusing out of Egypt and on their way. And we look at the importance of this water. We look at the importance of crossing the Red Sea. And I believe there's a couple applicable points here that we need to make. We go back to the flood of Noah. And if you remember, that the water there is a sign of judgment. And that's a theme that will be picked up a lot through some of these types and shadows. When we go to Jonah and we see that the sea is raging and the sea is roaring, and after Jonah sacrifices himself into that water, the water is calm. And we'll see how that points to Christ as well. But we see that a lot of times the water represented of judgment. Genesis 6 and the flood, Jonah 1 and that account. But we also see in Luke 12, verse 50, that Jesus himself speaks about a baptism that he's going to undergo. We've mentioned this in one of our previous sermons, but he'd already been baptized in the Jordan by John the Baptist. He had already, his earthly ministry was well on its way. He had been doing many things here after the baptism of John. And then he comes to Luke 12:50 and he says, I have a baptism to undergo. And that is in view of the cross, to where he would take that judgment and that wrath of the Father upon him to therefore be the atonement, the propitiation, and satisfy the wrath of the Father. The judgment that was due us fell upon him as he was our substitutionary death. So we see that it's water and wrath and judgment, and we see that this baptism that Christ endured on the cross is what was needed, the Passover lamb and his sacrifice, to satisfy the wrath of the Father. The wrath of the Father poured out upon the Son, the wrath that was due us. Justice was satisfied on the cross as he died on behalf of his sheep, and that is how we escape judgment and wrath. And we see right after the Passover lamb slain, the blood applied, they're set free, and now they pass through this water, and the water doesn't touch them. The water is not going to engulf them. That water will not be overtaking them, because, as true to all believers who are set free from the bondage of sin, baptized into Christ as he took that judgment and that wrath and that baptism on the cross, we are able to escape that wrath. And you look at the Egyptians, when they came, it was that same water that the people that were let out escaped from. It would have been that same water that brought death and wrath to the Egyptians who were pursuing. So we see that this is symbolized in imagery of him taking the wrath, us passing through, all believers passing through and not having that wrath upon us because of the work of Christ, the Passover lamb. We also see that after our salvation, we are called to baptism, as it doesn't save us. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21 will tell us that it is not the baptism that saves us, but it is a symbol, it is a show of this union that we have with Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. This is also in view that after we are brought to life after regeneration and we follow the Lord into baptism, there can also have this in view as they pass through the water here in the Red Sea. Let's read a few of these verses in Romans chapter 6, verse 3 through 6, speaking of this baptism into Christ, this union with him. It says this in Romans chapter 6, verse 3 through 6, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death, the Passover lamb slain? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him and in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. There's a union there with this baptism of Christ. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, it says, for all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. So it's a twofold a symbol here that's going on and crossing the Red Sea. It's showing believers protected from the wrath and the judgment of the Father because of the Passover lamb. And those who are not protected, that will be the same wrath that they find on the last day. And then as we are saved, then we are encouraged to be baptized, showing that union with him, baptized into him, sharing that union with his death, burial, and resurrection. So, crossing of the Red Sea, there's some of the things that are in view with that. We begin to look at another aspect of their wilderness journey, and we look at they were living in tents. This is important. We are not going to get into the Feast of Booths tonight, or it's also known as Feast of Tabernacles. That is one of the feasts that were celebrated. We could stop right there. We could spend the whole night speaking on the Feast of Booths and Tabernacles. We're not going to do that because that's going to be a whole separate thing. But the point that I want to really bring out here is that the Israelites did not have permanent homes in this wilderness journey. And that's the importance of the Feast of Booths. They will come and they will... I said I wasn't going to talk about it, just 30 seconds, because it's important to get this context of it. But they would celebrate the Feast of Booths, where they would be called into Jerusalem and they would celebrate, they would make booths or tents and they would live in them for a week. And that would be a remembrance of God being with them in this wilderness journey, how He provided for them, how they dwelt in tents. And at the center of that camp, or the camp to which they would always put up their tents, in the center of all that was the tabernacle. It was where God's glory had dwelt. And this is what the Feast of Booths is remembering and bringing to recall in their minds. So, but we look at the importance of living in tents. They didn't have permanent homes in the wilderness journey. They lived in tents that were temporary. The tents were taken down and put up at the camp where God would lead them. And this would vary at where the different locations would be. It was nomadic. It was not permanent, but it was temporary. And if you really want to see some of the details of this, you can go to Numbers chapter 2, Numbers 3, 4. The starting of the book of Numbers will really tell you that there was an arrangement to which the tents were to be set up. There was a specific order to the tents, the tabernacles in the middle, and then on a specific arrangement, the tents would be set. And closest to the tabernacle was the subset of Levites, the tribe that was set apart for the priestly lineage. They were the closest surrounding to the tabernacle. All that's in Numbers, the starting of Numbers. That's interesting. You can find that there. But the tabernacle, the presence of God, the glory of God, always in the middle when they would arrange this tent structure, the setup, if you will. That's where the sacrifices would take place and all those things that we see taking place according to Scripture. But what's the importance? If the wilderness journey is going to be symbolic of our lives here on earth, then what is the importance of them living in tents, and what is the importance of those tents being temporary? Well, because we will find that the Apostle Paul uses an analogy of a tent to describe our bodies. This is what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1 through 5. It says, "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed, in this house we groan." Anybody want to say amen there? This body groans, it aches, it hurts. This is our temporary dwelling. Make no mistake about it. Paul uses this analogy, this language, as our body, as tents, for a reason. Because just as in the wilderness journey, they dwelt in tents that were temporary and would give way to permanent residency when they made it to that land, so it is with us. We are dwelling, we are walking in this life, we are nomadic, this world is not our home, and these tents will eventually give way to our eternal body, our immortal body, when we are in our eternal home. It says, "For indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. Inasmuch as we, having put it on, we will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge." You know, the Spirit that, when He seals you, guarantees your inheritance. It is that promise of the Spirit that we find. But do you see the imagery that Paul is using here? That as the tents in this wilderness journey were temporary, they would go from place to place as being guided by God. This is the same with us. We are living in tents as well. Our bodies, temporary, traveling through this life. And when will these bodies give way to our eternal glorified body? It'll be when we truly reach the promised land. And that will be when it becomes our eternal state. And as in the case was the with the people in the wilderness, the Israelites there, their tents, whenever they would make camp, the tents were always surrounding the tabernacle. The tabernacle was in the center where they camped. And this is something that we should take note of, because as we journey in this life, in our bodies, let us make Christ at the center of it all. Let Him be at the primary, the absolute place of all glory, in the center of our life, in everything we do as we journey in these earthly bodies, are tents. They will give way. Yes, they break down. Yes, they are burdened. Yes, they groan. Keep walking. Keep going. You have an eternal home in an immortal body when you reach that promised land. I think that's an amazing, beautiful detail that we find it here. And I love how the Apostle Paul picks that up in 2 Corinthians 5. The next thing we want to look at, not only did they cross the Red Sea, they were living in tents, and we parallel that to our bodies that we live in now as we journey through this life, but they were guided by God in the wilderness. They received their direction and their guidance on their way to go. And how did this come about? It came about by a pillar of cloud and fire. It was a cloud by day and a fire by night. And we see that Scripture will tell us. You have numerous, multiple Scripture texts there that all speak to this, and we find that this is God Himself guiding them. This is a theophany. This is where we find that in various times in the Bible, in the Old Testament, we find that there's a manifestation of God, and we see that a lot of times it is done by fire. When Moses comes to the burning bush, it is that bush that is on fire that is not being consumed. Out of that, Yahweh calls. That is a theophany, the presence of God. We see that out of the smoke and the fire on Mount Sinai, it was a theophany, the presence of God. We find that in Genesis chapter 15, when He shows Abram how serious he is about the promise that He made to him, how does he appear between the carcasses? In fire and a smoking pot. Those are theophanies of God. Here in the wilderness, these people, as they are journeying, they are being guided by God. And the question that we ask ourselves is, when did this guiding stop? When did the fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day stop? When did that occur? And Joshua tells us the answer to that. Joshua tells us that the answer to that is when they reach the promised land. And this is pointing to God. God, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, is who guides believers. He guides believers in every step and in every way. We are directed, we are guided by God Himself, by God the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, that's sent by the Father. That is our direction in life. And what's amazing about this is that you'll find in the Old Testament, as that you read in this story, that sometimes they would be set up at a place and they would be there for a long period of time. And the people may have gotten restless and thought, it's time to go. Like, we got to get going. But as the Spirit, the theophany of God, would hover and just stay there, that would be their direction. If it did not move, then they would stay. And when this leadership and the guidance of God and the fire and the smoke, when it would begin to move, then they would go. It would be this direction that they were waiting on as they were being directed by God. And I think we can all relate to that, to where there's sometimes in life where we go through things and we think, well, God, that's just long enough. That's enough. Let's get to moving. Ready to go. Don't like this. Don't like what's going on in this time of my life. Don't like all the stuff that's happening. So let's get to moving. Let's get out of this. Let me just say that the timing is always perfect. We trust Him. Where He guides is perfect. Where He leads is perfect. His timing is perfect. He is a perfect God. And when He guides for purpose. He guides for reason. It is never random. It is never just by happenstance. It is never without purpose. Every place you're in, everything that's going on in your life, everything that happens is for a purpose. Trust the timing. trust God. This is what he's doing to them in the wilderness. They would follow as God guided them. Let us know that that's what's happening to believers. It's not a theophany. We don't see the smoke and the fire, but we now have something that is even more amazing. We have the eternal God dwelling inside of us and leading us in our tents through the wilderness until we reach the promised land. This is the story that we find in the Old Testament. Let's read some of these verses about being led by God, the children of God. Romans 8:14 says, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." John 16 should be fresh in our mind. Verse 13 says, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of his own initiative, but wherever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come." Can we have peace in our hearts tonight that we don't know what tomorrow holds? You've heard that song, "I don't know about tomorrow, but I know who holds my hand, and I know I can face tomorrow." Why? Because he lives, if that comes. Can we have peace in our souls tonight, knowing that we, on this wilderness journey, are being guided by God? Guided by him. Led by him. Do you remember? He's the shepherd that goes ahead and leads. He's the one who goes ahead of us, makes the path, protects us, guides us. It is him. It is God who leads us. And it may not seem like the best path to you. It may not seem like the shortest path to you. It may seem like it's taken forever to move. Understand this. It's perfect. Trust him. He's guiding you as he sees fit. They were guided by God, and that smoke, the pillar of smoke and of fire, stopped when they entered the promised land. We won't need to be guided anymore on this pilgrimage because we'll be with God in his presence on that day. But rest assured, take heart, take peace, that right now he's guiding you in this life. We also look at some things that are familiar to us from the gospel according to John. And we're going to read a couple of verses here, but we're going to look at two things that supplied their needs. Their thirst and their hunger were satisfied. And it's so amazing that when we look at how their thirst was quenched, I usually don't do this, but I'm going to do it because I have confidence in you guys. If I was to say the way that their thirst was quenched, who do you think that was pointing to? Take a guess. Christ? And if you had to wonder in how they were fed, who do you think that would be pointing to? Christ. They had water and they had bread. This is what we look at as their sustaining components in the wilderness. Let's look at eating bread first. We just have went over this in John chapter 6, but the Israelites in the wilderness received bread from heaven by way of manna. You can find this in Exodus chapter 16. That chapter speaks about manna from above. It's called the bread from heaven. This is what would happen. Every morning it would come, it would land upon the ground, and they were commanded to go out and gather their day's worth, except for on the day before the Sabbath, they were to take two helpings, if you will, 2 days' worth, because they weren't supposed to do any work on the Sabbath to collect the food. But this was manna sent from God, bread from heaven that sustained them, and it sustained them. When do you think the manna stopped? When they made it to the promised land. That's when the manna stopped. But look at this. Look what John 6:31 through 35 says now, putting it into context, thinking about the wilderness, thinking about them being fed. We look at John 6:31 through 35, and it says this: "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of the heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Here, Christ himself is exegeting the manna from above that we find in the Old Testament wilderness journey. He says, it wasn't Moses who gave you that bread. It was my Father. And as the Father sent the bread from heaven to sustain you on your journey in the Old Testament, the Father now sends the true bread, the Son, into this world so that whoever eats of him, feasts on him, believes in him, they will have their spiritual hunger satisfied and their thirst quenched. He goes on a little bit farther in John 6, verse 48, and he says this, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. We talked about that last week. The bread of life, the unleavened bread, what was also eaten in the Passover meal. I mean, just think about the depths of this. That as these people are in the wilderness, manna every morning. Manna, sustaining them, their life being sustained, their appetite being fulfilled because of this manna that God just continuously, by his faithfulness, just gives. And as they're thinking, maybe this is getting old, or man, we're tired of manna. How amazing is it to think that it is foreshadowing the Father sending the true bread, sending his Son, so that whoever eats of the true bread will never die. These people would eventually die because it's a physical bread. It was spiritual food out of heaven, but they would die because it was not the true bread of heaven. It was not the Son. And those who eat of him, feast on him, they never die. They have eternal life. Isn't that amazing? The manna pointing to Christ, eating the bread, sustaining them, stopping when they enter the promised land. Joshua 5:12 tells us that. And then we look at a verse, 1 Corinthians there, chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Paul says this to the church at Corinth. He says, for I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and passed through the sea and were all baptized into Moses. We're baptized into Christ. In the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. So we talked about the bread. That's the spiritual bread. That's Christ. But then it says this. It says, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them. And I really love it. It makes my job really easy when they just exegete the passage. It says, and the rock was Christ. So not only is the bread sustaining them, pointing to him, but the water to which they receive is pointing to him. How could that be? Well, because he is going to tell us this. He's going to tell us this in John chapter 7. Now, remember, we mentioned at the start of this that this whole thing in the tabernacles or the booths, that is this festival that is pointing to their journey. And it is John chapter 7 to which we find that they are celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. So again, now Jesus is there in John 7. They're at Jerusalem celebrating this feast that's looking backwards to the time of his provision in the wilderness, the bread, the water, being led by the fire, all that. They're remembering this and dwelling in those tents and being guided by God. This is the scene. This is the feast that they're in. And we find Jesus say this in John chapter 7. Verses 37 through 39 is the backdrop. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out saying, if anyone is thirsty, that's no accident. They were looking back to the water that he had supplied for them. And says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. We even find similar language in John 4 when he's meeting the Samaritan woman at the well. In verses 10 through 14, he says this, Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. She said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you? Yes, I'll answer that. Who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle? Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water, physical water, will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. It was the physical water that supplied them in their physical life, but it is the water, the living water that Christ gives, that is the spiritual water to which sustains us in our wilderness journey. Bread pointing to Christ. The water pointing to Christ. He tells us that. And he mentions that rock being Christ because we find that there's a couple instances where they are needing water. They need water. Exodus 17 tells us that. It's kind of amazing because Exodus 16 talks about the bread from heaven, the manna. Exodus 17 talks about the water from the rock. We find that in this story, Moses is told to strike the rock, and out of that rock will come this water that will sustain them. We're going to celebrate Christ being crucified a little bit later in this week. And on that day of his crucifixion, do you know what happened to the rock? He was struck. The rock was struck. His death. His body was broken. He was struck. And what was the result of his body being broken and him being struck? He gives living water because of his death. Because of the water being struck. Or because of the rock being struck, out of that rock comes the living water that sustains the people there. Well, physical water, but it's the spiritual water that 1 Corinthians will tell us that is symbolizing, which is Christ, the Spirit of God. Revelation chapter 22, verse 17 says, the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come, let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Can you imagine that scene? Needing water. Moses being told to take his staff, strike the rock, and out of that rock comes water, pointing to Christ, pointing to him being struck, broken, crucified on a cross. And as a result of that work, all who believe have living waters given to them, which sustains them not for a season, not for a little bit of time, but gives them eternal life to which they will never thirst again. The bread, the water, pointing to Christ. But then I want to look at the second instance we have of Moses and the rock. We find this in Numbers chapter 20. So in Exodus 17, Moses is instructed to strike the rock and the water will come out. But in Numbers chapter 20, he's given different instructions. And in Numbers chapter 20, he's told not to strike the rock, but to speak to the rock. And you know what Moses does? He strikes the rock. Well, let's talk about that just for a moment. What is the significance of that? Well, I believe we can say it very simply. Christ was crucified one time. He has a once-for-all sacrifice. He was sacrificed. His work was completed. He sat down at the right hand of the Father. The work of the high priest was completed. He is not going to be sacrificed over and over and over again. It was a perfect sacrifice one time, one death that would atone the sins of his people. He was broken on the cross one time. He was struck one time on the cross, not physically struck, but struck as in beaten and killed on the cross. That's what we're meaning by being struck. That happened one time. And as a result of that, the waters come out. That's representing the living waters that he gives through his death. So why is Moses told to speak to it? And then waters will come out. Well, because he will only be crucified one time, perfect and sufficient. And now, how do we obtain this living water? We speak to the rock. We call on him in faith. We pray to him for guidance. We pray for him to sustain us. He was struck once to do everything that was needed to provide the living water and for that water to be applied to our life. We now speak to him. He guides us. He leads us. We pray to him. And when we speak to him, we call out in faith. We are given living waters from the merciful hand of God. I think that's the beauty of the first time being struck, and the second time just speaking to the rock, speaking to the work of Christ on the cross one time. And now we pray, we call out to him, to which those living waters come. It's really a beautiful imagery that we find here. But then we look at this instance of Moses. We mentioned it last week a little bit. This is where, if you don't guard it really closely, you can feel it start to work up out of the pit of your stomach. It starts to rise up into your throat. The back of your throat starts to tingle. Your mouth starts to get a little saliva in it. And the next thing you want to scream from the bottom of your heart is, "That's not fair." What's getting ready to happen to Moses? So if you feel those things, just control it. It was this act of Moses. This act, when he was told to strike, not strike the rock, but speak to the rock and waters would come, he struck the rock. And as a result of this act of disobedience, do you know what God had told him? I mean, think about it just for a moment. You know, these people and their types and their shadows, they are not perfect individuals. And their stories don't line up 100% with everything because these are flawed men. Christ was sinless. Moses sinned. So we have to understand that. But can you imagine Moses kills the Egyptian, goes into the wilderness. He starts to herd for 40 years. He sees a bush that is on fire. Out of this burning bush, he has heard the voice of Yahweh. Yahweh tells him that you are going to be sent to lead the people of Israel free from slavery. He takes upon this task. He goes through all that process. He's the facilitator there by the hands of God to release the people of Egypt, or from Egypt, out of slavery. He takes them through the Red Sea. He wanders with them in the wilderness. He comes to this point and he sins one time. And God says, "Moses, you're not going to see the promised land. You're not. You can look at it. I mean, you can see it. He took him on a mountain. He could see it. It was close. But you're not entering foot into that promised land." And that's where, if we don't know who God is, if we don't understand the holiness and the perfection and the righteousness of God, we'll be very tempted and very easily prone to say, how in the world could he do that to Moses? That's not fair. You're telling me one sin, after all Moses had done, one sin is going to keep him out of that promised land. Yes. Not only is that fair, that's perfectly fair. Do you know what one act of sin, if given its full weight and measure, would result in? Moses wouldn't have took the next breath. Because the wages of sin is death. That's what one act of sin merits before a holy God. That's why in the Old Testament, and even in Acts chapter 5, I do believe, Ananias and Sapphira, the sin of their deceit dropped them dead. Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10, they went in and presented unauthorized fire and they were dropped dead. Uzzah, the Kohathite who was to handle the ark, he touched the ark when he was forbidden not to do that, and that one act dropped him dead on the spot. If we know anything about the holiness of God, one sin deserves death. So that brings us to, well, what is the point that is being brought about in this one act of sin by Moses, not allowing him to physically enter the promised land? I promise you this, Moses is in heaven and he will be in the promised land, the spiritual promised land. But there was a point that was being made in him not making it to this promised land physically, and that point is this. Moses represents the law. Moses represents the law. And the question arises, what does the book of James tell us? If we're guilty of breaking one of the commands, we're guilty of breaking them all. And we have scripture after scripture after scripture, Romans 3, 19 through 20, Galatians 2, verse 16, that tells us that no one will be justified or deemed righteous in their own works under the law. If you and I want to do it on our own, bypass the grace of God and try to earn our way to heaven, our mouths will be held closed and silent and we'll be condemned before the holy God. One sin is what that merits, and none is righteous, none is good, none is perfect. Our judgment is eternal damnation if we are not covered by the grace of God and try to do it under the law. That's what Moses is representing. One sin, doing it your way, one sin under the law is grounds for you to never enter the kingdom of God where righteousness dwells. The question arises, have you sinned today? Let that sink in just for a second. If you and I got what we deserved in our own works, we'd all not made it here tonight. We would be in the eternal torment of hell because that's what our sin merits. But it was just a little. We don't know God. And all who are not covered by the righteousness of Christ, covered by faith in Him, that will be their fate when they stand before Him on the last day. They will stand there in their garments of unrighteousness. They will stand there being judged for every sin they've ever committed. And the Bible even goes farther. It says that they are stacking up, they are storing up wrath against them for that day. Every sin being piled up and standing before a holy God on that day, if not covered by His grace, His mercy, and His righteousness. This is what Moses is showing it. One sin, you're not worthy to enter the true promised land. And you and I have just admitted we are not perfect. So where does our hope lie? We are saved by works. That's the truth. Right? That's Catholics believe you're saved by works, but let me explain. They're just not our works. We're saved by the works of Christ. His righteousness, His perfect life, applied, covering, and imputed to all that believe in Him. All of His people will be covered with that robe of righteousness. And when they stand before Him on that day, what will be seen is the perfect righteousness of Christ. That is why you and I have any hope of heaven. Not because we can earn it, not because we're good enough, not because we are superior Christians to others. No, 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 no. Our hope is in Christ. If not covered by His grace and His righteousness, you and I would be just like Moses, and one sin, which we all have, would disqualify us from heaven. Aren't you thankful for the Passover lamb? Aren't you thankful for His perfect life He lived? It is that perfect life that is implied to us when we call out to Him, when we speak to Him, speak to the rock, and His righteousness is applied. Moses is showing us the consequence of one sin against the law, to which no one will be justified and no one will enter that kingdom. But there's someone who comes after Moses, who leads them to the promised land. It is a man named Joshua. And Joshua is where the name Jesus is derived. And his name means God is deliverance. It would be Joshua who would be pointing to Christ, who would lead them into the promised land. And I just want to read to you some of my favorite verses here that talk about Moses representing the law, one sin, no one is worthy of the promised land, and if we try to earn our way under the law, we have no hope. We find this. Let's do this really quickly. Go to Romans. I'm going to make a sidetrack here. Go to Romans chapter 3. Let's begin in verse 10. And just in case you and I need a reminder of how there is no one good but Christ, and if you want to see the state of your heart before Christ and regeneration, listen carefully. There is none righteous. Whoa, let's stop there. What's the standard to heaven? Righteousness. You have no righteousness to get you there. But the righteousness of Christ applied is our hope. There is none righteous, not even one. None of the greats in the Bible, none of these men. There is none who understands. There is no one who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is no one, there is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now listen to the law that Moses is representing. Listen to this. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Did you get that? None righteous. Under the law, anyone who tries to do it on their own, earn it their own, will stand condemned. Now we go to Romans. No one enters heaven unless he comes and lives a perfect life, fulfills all righteousness, dies to atone for our sin. It's the work of the Son. Now listen to this. The law condemns. No one is justified. Our mouths are held closed. That's the standard. It's perfection. Moses, one sin, can't go. Now we come to the greatest news that we can hear. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. He lived the perfect life, is what this is saying. And what is the result of that? So that the requirement of the law, that is perfection, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's what happens in our salvation, in our imputation of His righteousness. It's as if you and I have fulfilled the perfect, righteous requirement of the law. It's as if you fulfilled it perfectly. And you didn't. But Christ did. But God did. What flesh could not do, God did. And now, we are covered in the perfected righteousness of Christ. And as we've talked about it, we are going through Romans, simul justus et peccator. At the same time, we still sin, but at the same time, we are justified because we're covered in the righteousness of Christ. So that is why you and I, when we sin, we have grace and we have mercy and we are covered by the righteousness of Christ. But we are to be sanctified and sinless. But the only hope we have is Christ. Moses didn't make it to that promised land because one sin under the law is what that merits. Sit here tonight, can you feel it? No, that's not a tingle of the Holy Spirit. But what I'm asking you, can you feel the robe of righteousness? Y'all said that you have sinned today, so have I. Can you feel that robe of Christ's righteousness wrapping you right now? Undeserved, unmerited, unworthy. That's how you make it to the promised land. That's how you get there. And what we're going to find is that people along this journey, as this wilderness is representing life, there's some that don't make it. And why don't they make it? The author of Hebrews will tell us it's because of unbelief. Listen to what Hebrews chapter 3, verses 16 through 19 says. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, those whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter. Why? Because of disbelief or unbelief. Which leads us to these verses. Therefore, I say to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe, ego I me, you will die in your sins. Belief. John 3:16 says this, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And John 3:36 says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. You see, it's belief. It's faith alone to which we cry out to him, to which he covers us. And that's our righteousness to enter this land. You think this just was an accident, just a random story? They're just roaming. Just things are happening. No. You see the redemptive story in this story. Next week, possibly, we may look at their entrance into the promised land. We look at the first place that they entered into the promised land. The first town that we really see being of heavily mentioned here, it's the town of Jericho. And yes, that's where the walls fell. But would you be surprised if I told you it's not about speaking to your walls and they come crumbling down? What if I told you that as they made it to the promised land, which is our representation of our eternal home, what if I told you that the walls of Jericho falling are pointing to the last day when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and He will reign forever? We may get to that next week. Jericho is about the last day, pointing to Christ and His return. You see, the story is amazing and it's beautiful. Follow it. If you're a believer, because of the work, the perfect life of Christ, the Passover lamb, unblemished, perfect, that righteousness is applied. It is the Passover lamb's death that covers us and atones for our sin. It is then we are set free from slavery. We are baptized into Christ. We are being led by the power and the guidance of the Holy Spirit in our physical bodies, which are our tents. And that will continue. All who believe will be guided to the promised land as we feast on the bread of life, as we are given living waters by Christ. And we know this for sure, that those who are His, those who are in Christ, those who believe, He's going to guide you right home. You're going to make it. And it is that promised land to which we find our eternal home, our eternal rest, the true promised land for spiritual Israel. I hope when we look at this story, we don't look at it the same again. If you listen really closely, do you know what you can hear it screaming? Christ. 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 That's what it's pointing to. So I hope you can agree with me tonight that the Bible is better than what we've made it. And this wilderness journey, like all the stories that we've talked about and all the ones that we will find in the future, I hope we can say about this one that there's more to the story. All the glory, all the praise to Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You. Our hearts are overwhelmed. As we think about You, we think about You sending the bread in manna in the Old Testament. Oh, and we're so thankful that You sent the true bread of life, Your Son. We're so thankful for the obedience of Christ, the perfect life, the perfect death. That's our hope. Lord, it is belief in Him. We feast on the bread of life. Living waters are flowing out of us because of the gift of salvation. Father, as we've said before, we are the ones enslaved and we could not set ourselves free. But by Your merciful hand, we go from slaves of sin and death to those who You have had mercy on to enter the promised land and to dwell with You forever. Lord, we thank You. And Father, when we get discouraged in this life, as the journey the wilderness gets tough and long and hot and weary and burdensome. Father, let us know that we are not alone. You are guiding us, leading us, and every day we live, we are getting a step closer to that eternal promised land. So let us not be weary, let us not get discouraged, but God, let us keep our eyes on the promise that lies ahead. Knowing this, that all those who are yours will make it, because we believe in you. So Father, bring this story, bring these verses alive in our soul to let us praise you and honor you more. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.